Bob's going to do a magic trick for us, so. This is him disappearing, right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll begin. Father God, we thank you so much for our time together, this place, your word. And Lord, we ask that as we spend this time, you would minister to us, Lord. We come to these places because it's a certain day of the week. It's a scheduled thing for us. And we don't intend that, Lord. It's very easy for us to fall into repetition, very easy for us to develop rituals. Just relationship is what we're looking for. We've come to this place in need of hearing your voice as our Heavenly Father, to experience your ministry to us. Fill this place, fill each one of us with your Holy Spirit. Accomplish the work in each one of us that you want to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So, I don't know, I guess some history is where to begin. I'll put my glasses on, take them off about 4,000 times because I increased all of the font on everything for about a decade and then finally went for the eye exam and they put me right in bifocals. So, I'm still getting used to that. My work in ministry, it really is one of those things where I can look at my whole life and recognize the Lord's working. I was born into what we might say a Christian family. Both of my parents were devout Christians from Aroostook County, and my father had taken a job in Burlington, Vermont. And so I was born in Vermont. Try not to hold that against me. Both my parents are from the county, so that, you know, does something. Anyway, when I was 4 years old, my father was killed in a heavy equipment accident at work. And being devout Christians and being very involved in the church that they were, my mother ended up choosing to raise my two older brothers and myself as a widow. There were some opportunities throughout her life, but in the end, she knew what the Lord was saying, and she followed the Lord and what it was that he was leading her in. And she knew that she needed to surround us with godly men. And so we got involved with Rumney Bible Conference in Rumney, New Hampshire, and we spent every summer there working and being taught the Word of God. In Christian schools, we had moved back to Maine when I was 9, and I had been in Christian schools up until the 6th grade, but our family circumstances changed, and I hit 6th grade, and it became necessary for me to attend public schools. And, you know, there was a big influence there, which I'll describe, but I need to be clear, you know, I was the sort of dorky Christian kid coming into the cool secular Christian school environment and trying to be accepted by them. And I can look back now and say there was a great sinfulness in my heart in wanting to be accepted by the world. And along with that, my sixth grade teacher was a staunch atheist and an evolutionist. And we had closed classroom, had the same teacher for every subject all day. He attacked my faith. And I don't mean that mildly. There was another young man who was a Christian in that class with me and a Catholic girl, and he embarrassed us and berated us and just assassinated our faith. There was even an occasion where we made the decision that we were going to stand up to him, and we prepared ourselves and attempted that, and he shut the classroom down for the day. We studied nothing else but evolution for the remainder of the day, and he attacked our faith and presented evolution for the entire day. We were completely humiliated by the end of the day. I didn't embrace evolution, but I didn't know what I believed. By the end of that, I was so shaken as a sixth grader. Imagine that, parents. And also think about what your kids don't come home and tell you. Okay? I was so shaken by that when I entered seventh grade, I had no idea what I believed anymore. And I went full bore into pursuing what I wanted to. By the time I was 13, I told my mother, I'm not going to church with you anymore. Christianity just sounded like a lot of rules. My heart wanted to rebel. By 16, I moved out on my own. By 19, I had made a complete disaster of my life and everyone else around me. I had a teenage girlfriend who was pregnant with my child. I was basically homeless, living on friends' couches. I was a petty drug dealer making runs into Vermont from New Hampshire and selling LSD to college students at Keene State College. And I had a warrant out for my arrest. I had an encounter with Jesus Christ that proved to me that he was real and that everything I had rejected in life was real and I was the fool. I called my lawyer and said, I'm a liar. And I really did commit this crime and I have been lying to you and I've had an encounter with God and I'm all done running. And I turned myself in and I stood before the judge and said, I really committed the crime, so whatever you say I deserve is what I deserve. And he sent me to jail for 4 years, but he deferred all of the time to probation except for 6 months. In jail for 6 months, I met Ken Graves, who was doing jail ministries. And he began to give me literature to read and teach me the word of God, because I'd already given my life to Christ. That's why I was in jail. I'd turned myself in. And when I got out, I got immediately involved in the Bible study that he was leading and the ministries he was working in. In 1992, I was part of formulating Calvary Chapel of Bangor. I worked there for 13 years. I was the first youth pastor in that church. I worked on the board of elders. I produced the God Sword television show for a decade, board of deacons, and ordained as a pastor 15 years ago. I went to Ellsworth and started a Bible study there in a home of Debbie and Conger Murray, which has become the small fellowship of Calvary Chapel Down East and the K-12 school that functions there, along with a big host of other ministries and functions that we do. My wife this evening is at the Hancock County Jail with a group of ladies and a group of men that are going in to do jail ministry each week. So serving the Lord, near and dear to my heart, since I was 19 years old. And there have been some experiences along the way. Now that I'm, 49, there's 30 years here of stuff I've been through, things I've learned. Where I want to start is actually 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And it's just the springboard. It says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you," Paul speaking, "did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. My speech, my preaching, were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." And not in the wisdom of men, but the power of God. The fear of men rather than God. Wanting to impress men rather than our Heavenly Father. It's a very dangerous prospect. And it's a very tricky thing when entering into the ministry. When we are talking about called to serve, this message, while it applies to people that are looking at the prospects of entering ministry, it very much applies to anyone who claims to be a believer on any level. It doesn't matter. Maybe you're thinking, oh, I've kind of lost traction with this guy's message already. Not sure this really applies. Trust me when I tell you that if you are the one person who's going to share with one individual at your workplace, this message applies. Because it needs to be done from a motivation of our love for God. It can't come from any other function. It can't come from what other people might think or why we might do it from other earthly reasons. It needs to be because we love the Lord, and that's causing us to love our neighbor. And so therefore we're sharing with our classmate or our coworker or our neighbor or the person that's close to us. The work of the ministry, be it in a grand scale or on the individual scale, needs to come from this motivation. So Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, you can just make note of this, says the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Proverbs 29:25 tells us that focusing on man is a trap. A lot of people enter ministry because of earthly relationships. Going to impress this person, going to impress that person, going to function from an earthly perspective. That can't be where we begin. It needs to be from our relationship with the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers." So this is certainly speaking of people that come to church, and when they come to church, they judge the message based on whether it appeals to them. Now, this is actually where, as far as being called to serve, really starts to grab some traction. Because you've got to think about this for just a minute. As we stand in the pulpit, as we stand in the Sunday school room, as we deliver our message, we're very often unconcerned about the recipient. We have an attitude that just says, this is a true message. This may be an abrasive message. I just don't really care how people receive it. Here it is. And we slap them in the face with it. And it might be incredibly offensive to them. Are we actually concerned about how it's received? You know, what I've noticed over the years within Christianity is there's a strong move towards conservatism, okay? Don't get me wrong. I think Christians should be conservative. I'm not saying anything, but the move towards that presents itself in such a way that, okay, I offend everyone who's liberal and I don't give a hoot. Well, I just close their ears to my message. Don't get me wrong. I'm looking for the day where I get to offend them, but I want a sneak attack. You understand? Here, this is a free sideline message. Fathers, you have daughters? I've raised three with their purity intact until they were married. That was a challenge. Okay? Here's something I realized when my oldest daughter was just beginning the process of dating. Started receiving advice from people about how to encourage and discourage young men from being interested in her. There was a large group of guys that were saying things to me like, well, what you want to do is when they come over, get the shotgun out. Right? We've all heard that message, right? Well, as I analyzed what they were saying to me, I came to realize that most of the men who were sharing that message with me had never raised daughters to the point of marriage. So do you take advice from somebody who's never experienced these things? I don't know. So I began to really pray about how to handle this. And what I heard clearly from the Lord is that attitude is going to drive away all of the good perspectives that I would want to stay. The doctors, the lawyers, right? They're going to go, this guy is nuts. His daughter must be nuts. I don't want anything to do with his family. See you later. The only ones that are going to stay are so stupid, you wouldn't want them around your daughter. So I've taken the opposite approach. Right? Got a young guy coming over. Study up on medicine. Physics. Whatever you can. Especially the Word of God. Just go deep into subjects that may be very intimidating for certain people and drive away the ones that you wouldn't want around, keeping the ones that are of higher caliber. Play on words, but anyway. Are we as ministers heaping up for ourselves large groups of people that like our message? Not being concerned about the ones who might be offended. Right? We can read that verse and think, oh, we're definitely in those days. Look at that church over there. They've just got a large group of people that call themselves Christians, but we know they're not. Well, that's probably because our message is so abrasive, they'd never darken our door. They'd never come in and sit down and listen and hear and be taught and grow and find the truth. So as far as being ministers of the gospel, our whole point, listen to me in this, our whole point is we want our message received. We want our message received. So how we deliver it has everything to do with how well a recipient is going to be capable of receiving it. If you can recognize, if you just see the whole outward picture says, this is a liberal, millennial, know-it-all that's going to reject my message. So you just start with the abrasive, Christian, conservative message. You lost them in the first few seconds. They're all done. Sneak attack. You're trying to win them over. You got to think like that. You got to think about how loving and kind. I'm not talking about watering the message down. Not even remotely. Not at all. We're going to say harsh things, but we want to be careful. Do you see how I'm relating this to the fear of men is a snare? If we're doing this from the wrong direction, we can undermine ourselves. Listen, all of the born again, hardcore, conservative Christians who are already on their way to heaven, I could care less of any of them in my church. Because they already know the Lord. I'm looking for the lost souls. Trying to win over the ones that need him, who need their lives delivered by him, who can experience what I have experienced. So that's your introduction to Psalm 16, which is where we're going to be. So you might anchor yourself there in Psalm 16, beginning at verse 1. This is referred to as a miktam of David, a golden psalm written while he was under great pressure. I think we can all understand what that can be like. You know, various degrees. It came out of a heart that was dealing with tremendous circumstances. 16:1 says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." So this is where the message really takes hold of what I want to get across. All of that was introduction. What I want to get across is what you serve is what you worship. You can reverse it. What you worship is what you serve. Called to serve, right? Most of us, I think, if I ask right now, who here serves Jesus Christ? Everybody would go, I serve Jesus Christ. Okay. Well, honestly, we can only serve one of four things. If you thought there was this like massive pantheon of Greek gods with all of these different personalities that had been worshipped in the ancient world, or you thought that there were all these different forms of idolatry that you could get involved in, or all these different other third world countries have all of these different gods, there's really only four. And it is this simple. So, ready, note takers? One, you're going to worship Jesus Christ. That's a given, okay? You're going to worship your creator. That's what we were designed for. So if you're doing it right, then you're worshiping Jesus Christ. If you've missed the mark, then you only have three other choices. They are pleasure, power / money, or the intellect, the mind. And that's it. This is how simple it is to minister outside these four walls. You're only going to run into people that worship one of four things. They worship Jesus Christ, or they worship pleasure, or they worship money / power, or they worship the intellect. Now just go through some scenarios that you've been involved in, right? Every single drug addict and alcoholic that you talk to worships pleasure. That's what they're all hung up on. Now, there's another group that you might not notice that was maybe a little confusing to you. They're the adrenaline junkies of our society. They need to go 100 miles an hour. They need to jump off a cliff, probably burst into flames, and then parachute to the ground, and hooray, they've had their experience for the day. They worship adrenaline, the pleasurable experience of that high. So our culture is filled with those two classes, right? Then money and power. These people, you're going to find them in all of the business world. Again, there's nothing wrong with enjoying pleasure. There's nothing wrong with enjoying being successful at work. It's when you worship these things. You find your fulfillment, your identity in them, that things begin to fall apart. And then the intellect. And this is the one that I've found in the church, interestingly enough, more than any other. You wouldn't think it, but it is. A lot of people that get involved in apologetics, they have to know everything with their mind. They've got to know all these details about the Bible. Trust me, I'm way into that. But there are people who, when they share their faith, this is all they're sharing it from. One of these three things. Think about it, you guys. You turn on the television, right, and you're going to find a whole host of false teachers on there that are preaching from the position of money. They're preaching from money. Send in your check right now, and God's going to bless you back, and you're going to have a hundredfold of what you sent into me. So their motivation, as they watch and write the check, is the money they're going to receive. They send you the money because you're telling them they're going to get the money back 100 times, 10 times, whatever it is. They're not actually motivated by a worship of Jesus Christ. They're motivated by the money or the power, the influence of their ministry, the influence of. It doesn't stem from a love of Jesus Christ. You know, another one I see all the time right now is, we're going to have the coolest church. You're just not even going to believe it. I mean, you're going to open the front door when you walk in, and the coffee house atmosphere is just going to about knock you out. And you're going to be so wowed by the presentation and everything you're experiencing. It's going to be the most pleasurable church experience you've ever had. Not motivated by their love of Jesus. They're convinced it is, but it's all about pleasure. The whole function is about pleasure. I've literally been involved in services where it's listed amongst the staff. They get a sheet and it says the production schedule. And I've worked in television, you know, 6 and 11 o'clock news locally for many years, and, you know, at this time, this is the time cue. This person is going to step on the stage, and the worship will end at this time cue. And, you know, I mean, sitting in the audience, everybody else is just elated with the experience and the smoke and the lights and the band and just, I mean, it's a show. Like, you just can't even imagine. It's really, to the senses, it's mind-numbing what's going on. As the guitarist is fading down, and he's just praying wistfully, and he is walking to the side of the stage, I'm watching as everyone else is eyes closed and heads bowed. I'm being a rebel and paying attention. And there is a crew, a stage crew, that's dressed entirely in black, that has rushed out on the stage, and they've picked up the drum kit, and that's gone, and the amps and the guitar, and brought out the podium and the microphone, and the pastor's now stepped up, and as the worship leader's fading off, then the pastor begins in his prayer and then just softly leads you into, turn with me in your Bibles. It's a production. It's a theatrical production. Now, there might not be anything wrong with that, but what I see at the core is the desire for pleasure. The desire for pleasure is what their motivation is. The proof's in the pudding. The old statement used to be, the proof's in the taste of the pudding. That was meant, what was meant by that. Somebody could claim they made a great pudding. Until you eat it, you don't really know. Right? The proof's in the pudding. You know, when their production manager was caught for the sexual sin that he was in and removed from the ministry, when the pastor was found to be an adultery, And that was after he had covered up his wife's adultery for 4 years. I'm being real about this church that I was in that I just described to you. What you could find at the root of all of these problems and sins that were going on in that church was pleasure, 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 pleasure. They're serving pleasure, and you can see it in their production. Pleasure. The intellect. Worshiping the intellect. You know, you're going to hear about it, but, you know, great apologists that worship the intellect rather than Jesus Christ. Then the whole of Christianity has to discover that he's not actually a doctor. It's been on his books, it's been in his presentations, he's been introduced as doctor for decades now. But those were all honorary doctorates. You see, if you get very popular and you have a big church and you have a big ministry and you had anything to do with their university, they'll approach you later and say, can we give you a doctorate? And now you've got a doctorate that you didn't earn, and they can put you on all their flyers. Dr. Will Cass, right? Educated, doesn't even have to say graduated, just says educated at our university. Honorary. You know what that does to people's faith when they've built their belief system on a person's teaching and then they find out, oh, his credentials are at least in part fraudulent. The intellect. Worshipping the pleasure, worshipping the money, worshipping the wrong thing. Jesus Christ, hear it again. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. Psalm 16, verse 1. It needs to be that Jesus Christ is the thing we're worshiping. Jesus equals love. That's what the scripture teaches us. God is love. Right? What that's going to generate in your life and in my life, when we're in the right place, when we're walking with the Lord the way we should, we're going to be filled with love. Jesus Christ, see, if I'm actually at the root worshiping money, then that's going to be underlying everything. If I'm actually pursuant of pleasure, that's going to be underlying everything. If I'm actually worshiping the intellect and all that I can know, that's going to be underlying everything. If I'm worshiping Jesus Christ, love. Love. Number one, for God, right? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. That's the first and the greatest commandment. As far as New Testament commandments, Jesus makes it very, very simple for us. Very simple. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then, as a result, you will love your neighbor as yourself. When you love the Lord your God. If we will worship Jesus Christ, we will be filled with a love, number one, for him. Right? No show of hands, but I think every one of us could raise our hand and say, I've really struggled at times to love the word, to love fellowship, to love prayer. If we examine ourselves when we get right and we're pursuant of him, those desires automatically come back. As we draw close to him, we immediately are like, I can't miss church. I'll quit my job. Right? Whereas something else had its priority, it gets replaced when we begin to worship Jesus Christ properly because we have a love for God that eclipses everything else. Love. There's a litmus test in this where you can examine yourself and see, do I love the intellect? Do I love pleasure? Do I love money? Or do I love Jesus? Because if I love God, if I love Jesus Christ, that's going to compel me toward him. I'm going to be unable to live without the word of God. I'm going to be unable to live without prayer, fellowship, sharing my faith. Those things are going to be very prevalent in my life. This is where your service to the Lord needs to be born from. It can't be born out of some other thing. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, you're all familiar with it, says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, Jesus speaking, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, or pleasure, or the intellect. You can't. What's going to happen is you're going to be frustrated. You're going to be frustrated in the service to him. If we're having that frustration and difficulty, it may be because we're trying to serve something else with the ministry that Jesus has given us. How odd is that? We're trying to serve something else with the very ministry that Jesus has given us. We're strange creatures. David says in verse 2 of Psalm 16, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you.'" David demonstrates the need to remind himself of the commitment he has made to trust God and nothing else. It's not uncommon for David to speak to himself, commanding self-examination. You're going to see that in David's writings repeatedly, where he commands self-examination. A few examples for us, Psalm 43, verse 5, he says, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." If we are downcast, depressed, anxiety-ridden in our service to the Lord, David encourages us to examine our own heart, and that if we will, he's the help of our countenance. He'll lift our hearts to where they belong. I've had to do this over and over and over again throughout the 30 years, you guys. Look at myself and say, "What is going on with me?" And let the Lord correct us. Bring us to the place. Well, it's our pride, you guys, that doesn't want to examine ourselves. You know, we hear a message like this and we think, like, who is this guy telling me I'm not worshiping Jesus Christ? Examine your own heart. This is not some accusation. This is an encouragement to say, listen, because we are designed to worship, we easily fall into idolatry. We get sidetracked on things so quickly, so easily. Our hearts just skip off 2 degrees. And we run parallel to where we should for a little while. Now we're 100 miles off course going, "How'd I get here?" 2 degrees off for enough time, you're totally lost. You know? If you're going to circumnavigate the world with a compass that's off by 2 degrees, you're lost. Things have to be accurate. Things need to be pointed at Jesus. We need help with that. David said in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there is any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting." I had an experience with this many years ago now, where I was in the ministry. I was dealing with a tremendous amount of frustration at the time. I had my own business, and I was at Penobscot Valley Country Club at 3 o'clock in the morning. Place is all closed down, and I'm in there cleaning. And I've made repeated trips out to my truck and back into the pro shop where I'm cleaning. And on this one particular pass, right at dawn, right as the sun is cresting over the horizon, I'm walking back in the door, and I can't even do it as startling as it was, but it was like somebody took a hard plastic mallet and walked up to the window next to where I was walking in, huge picture window, and like with all of their strength went like whack on that glass. I was all alone in that place and had been for many hours when that collision took place. And I wish somebody had filmed me, because we could have made a lot of money on, you know, YouTube or so. Because I'm pretty sure I did a backflip and slammed into the wall and fell down on the ground and just made a fool of myself. Total heart attack. And when I came to my senses and got on my feet, bang, and hit another pane of glass. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And I rush inside the pro shop in time to see this huge bird making another swooping pass in the room and slam it into the glass. This bird can see outside where it belongs, but it can't get there. It's trying for all it's worth. And I had this momentary panic about, I'm going to have to pay for this glass. And the Lord didn't audibly speak, but I heard in my heart and mind God say, I sent this bird to you. And I thought, what? And he said, no, for real. I sent this bird to you because this bird is symbolic of you. And I said, what are you talking about, Lord? He said, the bird can see where it belongs, but there's an invisible barrier that it has no understanding of that's preventing it from getting from where it is to where it belongs. And I knew the selfishness that God was referring to in my life, and I went right to my knees on the floor. I just wept. Because he'd been saying this to me for months, but it wasn't until I had that graphic display in front of me that I saw it. And I said, God, what do I do? He said, you need to do what this bird is about to do. It's really strange when God tells you something is about to happen that hasn't happened yet. And that bird swooped up and landed on a shelf. And I thought, all right. God said, go over and pick it up. And I thought, no way is that bird gonna let me pick it up. And I calmly walked over, and as the feet turned into inches, I'm just sobbing, you guys, as I take this bird in my hands. And the Lord said, that's what you need to do with me. Let me take a hold of you and transport you where you belong. And I just walked him outside, and I set him in the grass, and I sat on the ground, and I wept like a child because I understood exactly what the Lord was saying to me about my relationship with him. And the bird rested for a few minutes and flew away. And the Lord said, that's you, man. You just keep hitting the invisible wall that is nothing more than your pride, and you got to let me take you from where you are to where you belong. I think that's part of the reason I'm standing here this evening. Amen? So, search me, David said. Know my heart. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me. Lead me in the way of everlasting, Lord. Even if I think I'm doing fine, I'll submit to your leadership. Just take me from where I am to where I belong. If I'm doing it wrong and I don't even see that, I'll submit to it. Take me to the place I belong. Let him work in your life. Lastly, in that self-examination, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 31, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Self-examination is very, very critical to the maturity, the growth, and the usefulness to God. In the midst of all of this study, I came across the quote. I don't even know who said it. It was just so awesome. I wrote it down. I included it this evening. It says, do not mistake busyness for significance. Think about that. Because, man, we're like, yeah, I must be doing the right thing. Look how busy I am. That doesn't mean anything in God's economy. It has to be that it's truly significant. No man can judge that, only God, right? Because your relationship with one human being might be the most significant thing. My oldest brother has passed away some years ago now, but when Jeff was alive, he was an auto body mechanic. And I'm not a mechanic at all. So when all you have is a hammer, everything looks like a nail. You know, I just, so I would ask Jeff for help, and we would go over and work at his place and be tearing something apart on my car. And literally, you know, I'm just like hammer and chisel. And he'd be like, what are you doing? And, you know, he'd come over with his giant toolbox and like slide open a drawer and take out this one gizmo that's like all weird, you know, that's, and he'd like insert it and slide it down and go click and unlock something. And like all of that would come off and be like, yeah, That tool couldn't be used for anything else. I mean, there are certain wrenches that are even adjustable, right? That you can use on all kinds of stuff. But that tool only has one specific purpose for one particular car and one particular model of one particular year. And it unlocks it, and you're now able to take the whole dash out of the car or whatever. You may be a person who has the capability of reaching one individual no one else could reach. You don't want to mistake busyness for significance, right? You look over at the other guy and go, look at everything he's doing. I need to be like that guy. Maybe not at all, right? Or maybe it's the other way around. You've convinced yourself, I'm over here and I have one use. And really what God is saying to you is, no, you're a universal wrench and we're going to use you all over the place. We need to let God determine our usefulness to him, not our circumstances or what we think about it. So, now, verse 3 of Psalm 16 says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. So this is really what we're talking about, serving the body of Christ, the saints. This should be our delight. Caring for the body of Christ in whatever degree the Lord gives us the ability to do that. That all comes back to a very basic premise, which Calvary Chapel has clung to since its beginning. It's Acts 2:42. I hope you know it. It reads, and they continued steadfastly, unbroken, without wavering, in the apostles' doctrine. Everything that the apostles were teaching, which was the Old and now we know it to be the New Testament, the Old and New Testament, without wavering, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread and prayers. This is the basic summary of your Christian function. Where do I serve? Maybe you do all of that in the children's ministry, or maybe you do all of that as a pastor or a preacher, or maybe you do all of that in the jail ministry. I don't know where your ministry is. Teens, what? Friendships? People you know in the community, your life should be focused around the teaching of God's word. You're being taught God's word. It has to flow into you so that it can flow out of you, right? So you have to have the word of God coming into your life continuously in fellowship. You got to be around people. If you're going to share this stuff, you got to share meals with them, literally got to sit down and eat with people and spend time with them and pray. It's a very simple program. You don't have to have all of the bells and whistles and all of the, you know, smoke screen and all the stuff. You just got to be about God's work. Acts 2:42 is foundational to that. If you don't like to be around the flock, the body of Christ, there's an inherent problem. You're going to serve the body of Christ. Years ago, a minister said to me, I said, how are things going? He said, things would be great if it wasn't for the people. Not sure that works, because the ministry is the people. Yes, they will make a mess of things. Yes, they will be difficult at times. That's what we're called to. Think about everything that Jesus put up with. That was a group of knuckleheads right there. That cluster of 12. My goodness, the stuff that was going on. We have to love the saints. 16:4 says, their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another god. Their drink offering of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. Following after anything other than Jesus just produces pain in our lives. If you can recognize pain in your life, you might want to examine what you're actually following after. What is the fruit of that? Now, with that, I got to shift gears. And man, I got to hurry. I've only got 3 hours left. So, Eve, I was kidding, I'll wrap this up. Eve, the bride of Adam, was cursed in that way. Well, we're familiar with Genesis chapter 3, verse 16, that says, to the woman, he, meaning God, said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Because her heart had departed from God, the very thing she was made for became painful. In ministry, the very thing God has made you for, if your heart departs from God, it can become the biggest pain in your life. If you're looking at ministry and thinking, dude, I'm dragging my knuckles right now, it's been hard, then you need to examine where your relationship with God is at. Because if your relationship with God is where it belongs, then the pain is dismissed. Her misplaced affections would dominate and rule over her rather than bless her and fulfill her. Her husband. Her misplaced affections. See, she's not supposed to worship Adam. She's supposed to worship Jesus Christ. And if she's worshiping Jesus Christ, then her relationship with her husband would be proper. If it not, it's going to be a drag. 16:5 says, here is the solution. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance. You might want to underline that. You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I underlined that. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. You guys, we have it so good, right? Remember what it was like before the Lord? That was horrendous. Find the Lord. It is good in him. There's this occasion, you guys, where Abram, before he's even called Abraham, has gone out and rescued Lot, his nephew, who's been taken captive by a group of kings. And God provides this miraculous delivery, and Abram has conquered the kings, and now he's returning. And he runs into Melchizedek, which there's too much about that character to begin into a discussion of who Melchizedek is, but he's a priest who worships God. And Abram worships the Lord and even gives tithe to Melchizedek. And this statement is found in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." Our reward is God. Serving the Lord. See, if we have any other motivation, I'm going to be the coolest pastor ever. You know, people are going to admire me from afar. I'm going to have the coolest church ever. People are going to throng to it because it's so great. I'm going to be the best Sunday school teacher anybody's ever seen. That's all human. The motivation is all on the horizontal. If we are recognizing he is our great reward, if our focus is strictly on the vertical, I worship him, he blesses me. The minute we go, I worship him and he blesses me with, now we've moved it to the horizontal. What's he blessing me with? He's blessing me with him. That's it. That's the whole deal. That's the whole package. We worship him and we are blessed in worshiping him. The minute our focus moves to the horizontal, game over. This is why so many of the churches are completely stagnant. Because all they're doing is trying to bless the horizontal and inherit the people, inherit the congregation, inherit the big building, inherit. We're going to be the next mega church. The focus is on the horizontal. If I am worshiping the Lord as a pastor and being blessed in my relationship with the Lord as a pastor, then the people do the same thing with their life. The people are going to do what I'm doing. If I'm worshiping the Lord as I should be, then the people are going to learn from me to worship the Lord as they should. If you are doing it in your area, and that includes if you're walking through that door and running a vacuum cleaner. If you're coming in here and running that vacuum cleaner because of your relationship with him, that's where your blessing is. It isn't because people go in, come in and go, man, you vacuum better than anybody we ever had vacuum here. And you go, I know it. Well, no, actually what you say is, oh, stop. But in your heart, you think, I know it. The horizontal. And where it falls apart is when they don't say anything. You're in there vacuuming away, thinking people are going to notice, and they walk in and go, hey, how's it going? Why, I oughta vacuum right after them, you know. Because our heart is on the horizontal. When it's with the Lord, it's unaffected. He is our great inheritance. Verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons, in the quiet, in the still. That's where the Lord blesses us. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 10. It's a picture of our relationship with the Lord. It says, my beloved spoke, your heavenly Father. He said to me and you, rise up, my love, my fair one, come away. Come away. Those of us that have been blessed to have a spouse and that whole process of falling in love, what a blessing it is when your spouse says, hey, let's get away. And you think, yeah, get away from everything. Just you and me? You're darn right. I don't care where it is. McDonald's? Let's go get a coffee. Let's leave the world behind and just be you and me. Yeah. When the sweetness in the invitation is there, let's just get away. That's a wonderful thing. This is the invitation of the Lord. Right? We go, oh, geez, devotions, I got to get up at 4, man. Is that our attitude? Or is it the sweet beck and call of our Savior, who is our great reward, saying, let's sneak away before anybody gets up. Let's go have coffee together and hang out. That's where the blessing is, in knowing him in that level of intimacy. Psalm 46, verse 10, we should know, says, be still and know that I am God. Oh, man, if anything can cause you to not be still, it's ministry. You can just be on the go forever. You got to stop and be alone, alone with him. Actually hear from him. Chuck Smith years ago published a book called The Effective Prayer Life, and in that he talked about developing the habit of prayer, and he made the recommendation that we take a notebook, two notebooks with us into prayer. One of them was to write the distractions down. Because if you're like me, you get into prayer, and the devil shows up and says, hey, you know what you've totally forgotten? You got to go take care of this right now. And I'm like, you're darn right I do. Because if I don't do it right now, I will never remember it. I'm 4 seconds away from not remembering it. I better go do it right now. And then I'm 3,000 miles away from that moment with the Lord going, what was I doing? Getting away, being alone with him, being still, having something to just go, oh, there's something I need to do later and write it down. The distraction notebook, you can just write stuff on it. I'll take care of that when I'm done. The other one is go expecting to hear from the Lord and write down the things you're hearing from the Lord. Because this is a relationship and a conversation. We often go to him with our checklist, right? I've arrived here with my notebook. Let me begin on page 1. Please save Billy and please fix the car and please pay my bills and please take care of the sickness and please and please and please and amen. And off we go. As though God didn't know all that stuff. There's a whole bunch of stuff God knows that you don't know that will require a notebook. Write the distractions down, deal with them later, write the stuff down you hear from the Lord, and then live by it. It's remarkable what you'll learn in getting alone. Jesus is our Sabbath, our rest. I heard a preacher, his name was Peter Will, from Europe. He said, what is it that you need? What is it that you need to know? When you rest in Jesus, then you will know the rest. Man, I love simple statements like that. What is it that you need? If you'll rest in Jesus, you'll know the rest. You'll know the rest, and you'll know the rest. Am I being abstract enough for you? 16:8, I'm trying to wrap it up. I have set the Lord always before me, Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Only when he's at your right hand, when he's close in proximity. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. I run a school, K through 12, and there are certain, mostly young men, that get pretty wound up. There have been a few young ladies along the way, and I learned early on that they're so in the flesh that the only way to communicate with them is to communicate directly with their flesh. And I mean that in a completely appropriate way. I don't mean that like raised hand, severe velocity. I don't mean that. I mean, they're like spinning out of control, and you've said things to them like 60,000 times, and you just walk over and you put your hand on their shoulder, and it's like you just took them out of orbit. They'd be like spinning madly, and you touch them, and they're like, what? I've been speaking to you for a half hour. Really? They're startled by that. Just that communication with the flesh. They're so in the flesh, you got to meet them there. The Lord will meet you there. He'll come right to you and touch you in such a way that, you know, a bird will slam into the glass if necessary. Say what needs to be said to your heart. My flesh also will rest. Not just my spirit. This isn't just a spirit thing, some ethereal thing. This is our flesh will rest in him. 10, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Certainly, 10 and 11 are prophecies regarding Jesus' resurrection. But we share in that promise. We share in that promise. And if we're going to be ministers of Christ, then we need to remember this passage. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." And here's the punchline. "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." That's your life's message right there. That's your ministry. And man, there is a huge portion of the church that's abandoning this passage. They're not having anything to do with this. Christ is returning. And that's what we need to be focused on. That's our message. If you're not paying attention, it could happen in the next 3 seconds. Didn't, but anyway, it could. Could happen now or in a moment from now. Are you paying attention to the Middle East? Are you looking at what Russia's doing? Are you seeing the alignment of America within that? Why isn't America in prophecy? 80% of the people in America still say they're Christians. If I take Jesus' illustration of the 10 virgins, right? 5 of them are prepared for his return. 5 of them are not. So if we take the 80% and we cut it in half, we got 40%. If 40% of America is ready for Jesus' return, which I still think is stretching it, but his grace covers a multitude of sins. If 40% of America was missing tomorrow, America really wouldn't have much to say on the platform of world anything. Look at what's going on. Moment to moment, we're closer. And this is our message. Christ's imminent return. If you're getting into the ministry for any other cause, please don't. Please don't. This is his message. How about this, you guys? The apostles and the early church fathers said, if you did not teach the imminent return of Jesus Christ, the immediate return of Jesus Christ, you were anathema. Okay, it's going to get a little coarse here. That term means eternally damned. That's not my words. That's the apostles' words and the early church fathers' words. If you did not teach that Christ could return at any moment, you were anathema. So much of the church has nothing to do with this message. This is our message. That our great King can return at any given moment. And that's what we're causing people's eyes to focus on. Not, where's the Antichrist? I mean, if our president's son or daughter
doesn't run for presidency, could this be the last Trump? People get weird, you know what I'm saying? I mean, just Jesus is what we're looking for, not who's in office, not this, not that, not Antichrist, not European unions, Jesus. That's our message. Jesus, him crucified, nothing else. That's what we need to preach. I'll give you these last two. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. That's what we're looking for. 2 Timothy 2:2. And here it is. You're the ones. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men and women who will be able to teach others also. That's what we're doing. That's what was done in my life. That's what we're trying to do in others' lives. That's what you need to do in other people's lives. Teach them the things you've been taught that are true and accurate and faithful. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? And we'll pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your word and your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray that you would cause this message, not necessarily even anything I've said, whatever you've done in each of our hearts here this evening, to sink down into our souls, that it would be foundational in our person, that our service would be motivated only from knowing you. Our message would only be knowing you. Our outlook would only be awaiting for you. Guide us. Minister to us. Change us. Mold us into the image of your Son. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys. Please stay in fellowship as long as you would like.